Thank you for allowing me to come your way again and to be your preacher on this special occasion. Thank you for the music. Would you turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 35. And I want to talk to you about Rechabite religion, or the influence of one godly man. As we read this passage, I want you to see the influence that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, had upon his sons and daughters. We need a revival of that kind of religion in our day, Rechabite religion. Have you found the passage? Let's begin at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, the chamber of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, "Drink ye wine." But they said, "We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab our father, commanded us, saying, 'Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyards, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers.' Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab our father in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us." There. What do you think about this story from the Word of God? Are you interested? I have four items. I have five, but I'm only going to preach four. Let me tell you what they are. First, I want to talk to you about the commandment to the Rechabites. Did you see it? And then I want to talk about the compliance of the Rechabites, and then the contrast, and then the consequences. Now, did you notice the commandment that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons and daughters? Look at it. "Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever." Now look, Baptist folk appreciate a commandment like that. We like that just on the surface, don't we? Don't drink any wine. Don't touch it. Be a teetotaler. Be an abstainer. Don't do it. That's a good commandment for parents to give to their children. However, we can better appreciate the commandment when we understand the historical circumstances in which it was given. You see, Jonadab did not live during the days of Jeremiah. He lived approximately 300 years before Jeremiah. He lived during the administration of Ahab and Jezebel. Do you remember King Ahab? He was a spineless specimen of a man. He was a moral coward. He was a spiritual wimp. And if that weren't enough, he was henpecked and manipulated by his wicked wife to do evil. Queen Jezebel was meaner than a junkyard dog. When did you last hear of parents naming a new baby girl Jezebel? Just doesn't happen, does it? It's because of the meanness and the wickedness associated with Queen Jezebel. Under their influence, the nation of Israel fell to an all-time low, morally and spiritually. And God passed the sentence of judgment upon the house of Israel. He commissioned a man named Jehu to be his instrument in punishing the house of Ahab. It's at this point in the history where we discover our man, Jonadab. Jonadab joined in affinity with, became a partner with Jehu in carrying out the judgment of God on the house of Ahab. Those of you who have read this biblical account will recall that when the two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Israel, or Judah rather, rode together out across the plain of Jezreel, it was Jehu with Jonadab who intercepted them and put them to death. They rode into the city of Jezreel. Jezebel had tired her hair and painted her face. It was Jehu with Jonadab who said to the eunuchs, "Throw her down from the upper level of the house that she might die," and the dogs licked her blood. They gathered the 70 sons of Ahab and summarily executed them. They gathered the prophets and the worshipers of Baal, that Canaanite fertility god, and put them to death. Now, any way you slice it, this man, Jonadab, was a religious reactionary in his day. I'm talking ultra fundamentalist. I'm talking far right. It was this man in these circumstances, a man who had seen the moral and spiritual decline of the nation, a man who had seen the lasciviousness associated with the consumption of alcoholic beverages. It was this man who got under a heavy indictment from holy justice regarding his personal responsibility for the moral and spiritual welfare and well-being of his own sons and daughters. And so he gathered them around him and he said, "God has charged me with responsibility for your moral and spiritual welfare. And today, I am standing up, and I am stepping out in front of you, and I am giving you this commandment. You are not to drink wine, you nor your sons, forever. And guess what? 300 years later, generations removed, when God wants to teach Israel an object lesson in obedience, he says to Jeremiah, bring those sons of the Rechabites into the house of God, put pots of wine and cups before them, and invite them to drink. I've got something I want to show you about obedience. God is not tempting the Rechabites. He knows what their response will be. For 300 years, they've been obeying their father's commandment. I tell you unashamedly, when I first saw that, in light of the history, and contemplated the influence of this godly man upon his sons and daughters, I could not contain my jubilation. And in the privacy of my study at home, I shouted for joy. And I said, dear God, I want to be like Jonadab. But after a while, my jubilation subsided. And I was gripped with a compelling question. How did he pull that off? How did he do that? How can parents command their sons and daughters moral and spiritual principles, and 300 years later, generations removed, they're still obeying the commandment? I believe that parent or that question ought to grip the heart of every parent and grandparent in this room. Are you interested? Then I'll make three suggestions. Number one, he taught them by exhortation. Now by that I mean he laid the law down. Do you folks know what laying the law down is? He said, this is the way it's going to be. We're not even going to vote on it. We're not calling for a symposium. It's not up for debate. I'm standing up and stepping out. And this is the way it's going to be. I tell you, beloved, the greatest single need in Christian family living is for men of God to stand up and step out in front of their families and assume their God-given responsibility to be the moral and spiritual leader of their home. Amen. And I tell you further, no amount of success in other areas of endeavor will ever compensate for failure in your home. Are you listening? Yeah. Number two, he taught them by explanation. He took the time to sit down with them and explain further the commandment. Now I have wondered, what might have happened if Jonadab had lived in our day? Can't you hear one of his children saying, Dad, excuse me, may I speak? Why are you doing this to us? Daddy, everybody drinks wine these days. You can buy it at the 7-Eleven. It's at the Pack-a-Sack. It's at the Bag and Shag. It's everywhere. And Dad, when we go to the country club for lunch after church on Sunday, many of the people there have been to church and they're all drinking wine. You're going to make us appear to be a bunch of wild-eyed fanatics. Why are you doing this? I believe if Jonadab had been in my case, he might have said something like this. Now, son, you know how much we love our dog. When my son Joshua was 1 year old, some preacher friends of ours got together and bought him a registered Basset Hound puppy. Josh and I talked it over, admittedly a one-sided conversation, and we decided to name that dog Old Deacon. And some of the folk in the neighborhood reacted and said, "Why did you name the dog Old Deacon?" And I said, "Well, now that you've brought it up, I suppose there are several reasons for it. Number one, he doesn't attend Sunday school. And number two, he doesn't tithe. And number three, he whines a lot. And number four, the next time I get mad at a bunch of deacons, I'm going to kick that dog." I believe he would have explained, "Son, you know how much we love our dog, but we wouldn't want to keep a dog at our home that bites one out of every three people who come by to see us, would we?" Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have that many friends to begin with. And yet, son, the U.S. Bureau of Statistics tells us that today 15 social drinkers start down the same road together. And when the dust has settled and the bottom line is in, it reads like this: 3 are problem drinkers, 2 more are confirmed alcoholics. That's 5 out of 15. Reduce that to its lowest common denominator, and that's 1 out of 3. Why would we want to keep a bottle of wine or a 6-pack of Budweiser at our home to serve to our guest on a casual social basis, knowing that if they drink with us in the end, that might not happen next week or next month or next year, but in the end, it might be 20, it might be 30 years from now. But when it's all been said and done, 1 out of 3 is either going to be a problem drinker or a sopping drunk. Why would we do that? Furthermore, I don't think he would have been intimidated to open his Bible and read in the Proverbs, "Who hath woe? Who hath contentions? Who hath redness of eyes? Who hath babblings? They that tarry long at the wine. He that is deceived thereby is not wise." Are you listening? Some of you men out there come to church every Sunday, but you drink as much beer and alcohol as anybody else in Bologna, and you ought to repent. You invited me down to preach, didn't you? And furthermore, I believe he taught them not only by exhortation and explanation, he taught them by example. You'll never convince me he could have pulled this off sitting around on Saturday afternoon watching an NCAA basketball game or football game and drinking a beer. What you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say. It is an exercise in futility. It is a waste of your time. To exhort your sons and daughters moral and spiritual principles, if you are unwilling to mirror and model and example the worth and the value of those principles in your everyday life, you're wasting your time. Now, that's point number one. Here's the second point. I want to talk about the compliance of the Rechabites. Did you like my transitional statement? A lot of preachers go to school nearly forever trying to learn how to do this. They want to be smooth in their transitions from one item in the sermon to the next. But for a country preacher like myself, it's not a big deal. I just announced it. I'm done with that. And here's the next item. And it's amazing to me how well folks follow you along like that. Now, this section, the compliance, ought to have 3 subdivisions. But I can't figure out what to call one of them, so I only have 2 subdivisions. However, I do have a lengthy transitional statement. I want you to see the quick and resolute response of the Rechabites. Now get the picture in your mind. The prophet of the Lord has brought them into the house of the Lord. He has set pots of wine before them and cups and is inviting them to drink. But quickly, resolutely, they respond, "We will drink no wine." And they didn't add, "before its time." As far as the Rechabites were concerned, there wasn't going to be a time when they'd drink wine. I've wondered what might have happened if this had been brought up at a Southern Baptist convention. I can just hear some of the more conservative brethren saying, "No, we're not going to do that." Only to have some of the moderates come to the podium and with an angelic and melodious voice say, "Now, my brethren, it is obvious that we are caught up today in the furor of our emotions. This is a volatile matter, and good men are on both sides. Let us not be guilty of making a decision today based upon our emotions, one that we would regret in years to come." After the spirit of Gamaliel, that noble teacher, I suggest that we put off making a decision today and that a 7-person committee be formed. 2 lay persons, 2 denominational employees, 2 pastors, and 1 token woman. And further, I'd suggest that we appropriate $100,000 from contingency funds to meet their expenses and let them study this matter and bring us back a recommendation at next year's convention. Now, if you think for 1 minute that such a scenario could not have been played out at a Southern Baptist convention, that's proof positive that you haven't attended in a while. It is the opinion of this country preacher that there are some things we shouldn't have to vote on every year at the Southern Baptist Convention. There are some things we ought to have our minds made up about by now. If we don't know yet what the Bible teaches about the consumption of alcoholic beverages, about abortion, about homosexuality, about gender, tell me, where in heaven's name have we been for the last 2,000 years? How is it that it could possibly be that we don't have the answer to those questions? Now, that's my transitional statement. Having said that, I want you to see 2 things about their compliance. 1, it was complete. Verse 8 and verse 10. "We have done all that Jonadab our father commanded. Not part or some or most. We've done all." And not only that, it was consistent. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year after year. For how long? 300 years they had been constantly, consistently obeying the commandment. That is shouting ground for those of us who lead in Baptist life. So many of our members are hot, then cold, up and down, in and out. Johnny come lately, here today, and gone tomorrow. What'd y'all say? I didn't hear you. That's the gospel truth. Don't you long for a revival that would get all of us up to date in our compliance with the commandments of God and keep us constant and consistent in our obedience? Here's item number 3. I want you to see the contrast. 3 things. 1, the Rechabites obeyed Jonadab, a mere man, but the Israelites disobeyed God. What a contrast. Number two, the Rechabites obeyed Jonadab, who spoke but once. The Israelites disobeyed God, who spoke in every generation, rising up early and sending the prophets. What a contrast. Number three, the Rechabites obeyed Jonadab, who was dead and gone. The Israelites disobeyed God, who was alive and well. He could reward obedience and punish disobedience. What a contrast. It is not a compliment to the children of God when it is said of us that we just blend into the crowd, that we're just one of the gang. You are looking at a country preacher who longs for the day when Baptist leaders and preachers can get over wanting to be approved and wanting to be accepted by the world. God help us. We ought to be standing out in bright contrast to the world. Are y'all getting any of this? Do you know what I might do if I got to thinking you weren't getting this? I would stop and go back and repeat every single word of it. Here's the last item. I want you to see the consequences. Is your Bible still open? Look down to verse 19, the last verse in the chapter. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Oh my. Jonadab will never see the day when he won't have sons and daughters standing before me, obeying me, ministering before me. How could God make a promise like that? I'll tell you how. God not only has appointed the men, he has appointed the means for bringing those men to salvation. And one of the chief means that God uses in saving men is the ministry of a godly home life, where there's a Jonadab and a righteous wife by his side, and together they feel the burden of their responsibility, and they strive, they exhort, they explain, they example the worth and the value of godly principles. Often they come to the end of the day and they're wringing their hands, shaking their head, and one says to the other, they're not getting it. What are we going to do? They are not getting it. And they talk about it, and after a while they pray and they say, Dear God, thank you for our children. We have received them as a gift from God. They are arrows in our hand. Help us not to miss the mark. Lord, would you providentially, sovereignly compensate for our weaknesses and our failures? Lord, we don't have a plan B. Lord, we're going to stick with the stuff. We're going to abide by the principles of Holy Scripture. Lord, would you help us? And they rest well. And the next morning they get up with new resolve and they exhort an example and explain. And one day, one glorious day, the Spirit of God, using the gospel as incorruptible seed, quickens their son or their daughter, grants them a spirit of repentance with godly sorrow and faith to lay hold of the gospel, and they're converted. Hallelujah. Amen. And then that child grows up and gets married. Now you have two-dimensional teaching, parents and grandparents. And that grandchild hears it and sees it. One day the Spirit of the Lord converts him, and he gets married. Now you got three-dimensional teaching. Parents, grandparents, and great-grandchildren. And those great-grandchildren hardly even have a chance. It doesn't matter if they're at home, if they're over at Granny and Paul's, or up at Mimi and BD's. That's Big Daddy's. It doesn't matter. The folks they love the most, the folks they spend most of their time with, the folks whom they have for role models, are walking right down the middle of the pike. enjoying the privileges, enjoying the benefits of godly living. And one generation teaches another, and 300 years later, God can say to Jeremiah, bring those Rechabites into the house of the Lord. I've got something I want to show you. Now, we celebrate 130 years of the existence of this great church. And we've alluded to the faithfulness of the members. But I want to remind you that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ had existed for nearly 19 centuries before Burl ever came along. And if Jesus tarries his coming, there's going to be churches all across this land today because Jesus Christ is committed to it. God help us to have that kind of influence going forward. Now bow your head and let's pray. And we've come to a very crucial time when you can respond to the singing and to the preaching of the Word of God. Would you be a candidate for Rechabite religion? Would you? Does your heart long for that kind of influence over your sons and daughters? Here's how you begin. Confess your sins. Get up to date in your compliance. Ask God to help you. Some of you need to begin by bending your knee and bowing your heart before the Lord in repentance and faith. I pray God will give you grace to do it. Father, have thine own way. Would you write these lessons indelibly upon our hearts and before our eyes? For Jesus' sake, amen. For the way.
Thank you, Brother David. My soul, what a message, what a challenging message for all of us. And I do pray that the Lord would use this message and that it would sink deep into our hearts, that we would be more convicted and even more faithful to what the Lord has called us to be. And so, Brother David, thank you. And as I said, this church was built upon the preaching of God's Word. And He did a tremendous job challenging us as we continue to go forward in the ministry that God has called us to. And if you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray that you will call upon Him today in repentance and by faith trust Him. Believe upon what Jesus Christ did, that He lived the life that you could never live. He lived a perfect, sinless life. If you'll come to Him and you repent of your sin, and you'll trust Him to be your Lord and Savior. Oh, listen, God the Father will impute Christ's righteousness upon your account. That way that when He looks upon you, He does not see you, He does not see your sin, but He sees you robed in the precious righteousness of Christ. And if you've not called upon Jesus to save you, oh, what a shame it would be to celebrate 130 years of church ministry and you be lost and an unbeliever. So I call upon you and plead with you to call upon Him today. If you'd like to talk with me afterwards concerning what the Lord is dealing with your heart about, I will be available to talk with you afterwards. And I would encourage you to do that. But my, what a great service it has been. At this time, I'm going to ask the men to come.